It's a sacrifice when you give to our kids and you have to step away to the service, but we trust that you're blessed, and we know we are blessed as you serve in such a good and practical way. Well, now that Dennis and Sue are back in church, we can start things. And Dennis, you'll be glad to know now we're going to take up an offering too. So that's the good thing. Sorry, Dennis and Sue have been away for a couple of weeks, so I had to tease them a little bit. But I'll invite those who are going to serve us this morning through taking up the offering, if you'd come at this time. And while they're coming and making their way forward, let's just pause and pray again. And may we continue to see that all that we do in our fellowship together on a Sunday morning is an act of worship to God. Let's pray. God, thanks for the chance, Lord, to live in this world with so much abundance. And thanks that we can be a part of a community of faith, that we can serve and give both with our hands and our feet, in our prayers and through our worship, Lord. Well, we thank you that we can also give here of our tithes and our offering. And we continue to ask, God, for great wisdom as a church family, as leadership, that we would steward these gifts from your people for your sake, in a way that it furthers and expands your kingdom and what you've called us to do. Lord, we don't want to ever get caught down the road in doing something that would be dishonoring to you. And we definitely don't want to invest your funds into things that are just futile and waste away. We ask, God, that we would continue to be about the very kingdom call that you've called us as a church community. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I'm going to invite you this morning. We're going to jump into things pretty quick here. We're going to take some time a little bit later to have a great meal together. Great cooks at North Point and dessert makers and those kind of things. So we want to make sure we have a good amount of time for that later. And someone told me that they'd buy me a Starbucks coffee if I was done on time. So let's see if we can do a few things. But we're going to break things up a little bit when it comes to the teaching time into two parts today. So I'm inviting you to turn to our passage in the fifth chapter of a letter written to the church in Ephesus 2,000 years ago. Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to read verse 1 and 2 here in a second. Ephesians chapter 5. We've been walking through early fall and since Christmas, or since the new year, we've been walking through Ephesians. We'll be done here in a couple weeks. And as you're finding Ephesians chapter 5, and we sit in verse 1 and 2 in a minute, I'll just mention this. I encourage everyone next week, if you really can, maybe you're still undecided, you'll have the Super Bowl ads and the Super Bowl all be done or whatever it is that captures your attention this weekend. Come next week, whether you're single, whether you're married, we're going to jump into just a great, great passage. And I've been thinking and praying about this for some time, and I really trust that it can be beneficial for us as a church family, wherever we find ourselves in the journey. But let's read Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Paul would write this. Imitate God, therefore, in everything that you do, because you are his dear children, and live a life filled with love, following the example of Christ. He loved us and offered himself as a sacrifice for us, a pleasing aroma to God. In the flow of things and what Paul's been talking about, and I don't assume that you're going to be able to just remember everything that we've looked at in the last few months off the top of your head this morning. But in the flow of things and what Paul's been talking about it, there's been a little bit of a break, a move, a shift of ideas from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 onward. Initially, Paul kind of stopped and he began to paint a grand and a glorious picture of what the church is, the community of God. He says it's something that was birthed by God. It's something that God invited people into. It's something that God gave his spirit to. And from 4 verse 1, he begins to say, but this is what it looks like when you, as followers of Jesus Christ, begin to play it out in your life. You become a community that's united in one Lord and one baptism and one faith. You become a community who's about learning how to live out this very life of God in you, with you, into every arena of your life, be it the workplace, the home, a marriage, Wherever God would find you, there's certain aspects that will be worked out. And he begins to shift from 4 verse 1 to language that would be a little bit like some of us use with our kids. We encourage them to live a certain way. And the inside, we're hoping that they will live that way, but we know it's a process of growth from, if I can say, immaturity to maturity. Right in the middle of a long section, particularly if you look with your Bibles and you can see, even by glancing quickly in a few seconds, from 4 verse 17 through to 5 verse 20, and we're going to pick up the rest of chapter 5 here a little bit later, up to verse 20. But there's a whole bunch of teaching, one-liners, scriptures that talk about living our life out and what it means. And sometimes it can be a little bit confusing. When we read Paul, he says so many different things. I'm not supposed to be angry. I'm not supposed to do this. I got to make sure I'm away from the darkness and in the light. I've got to be generous. I got to be thankful. I got to sing hymns. I got to do all these things. And there's so many things that at the end you kind of go, what's the big point? Well, we want to stop just for a few minutes as we prepare for the Lord's table. And we want to stop and we want to settle into these two verses because there's something very, very significant that's easy for me and I think that for many of us at times to miss as we live out or work out this life with God. And that's found in a couple of short phrases that Paul uses in these first two verses. He calls us to a life of love, a life of living something out. But then he says, this life of love follows God or Christ's example. And the two things I want us to note is the fact that in verse 1 he refers to the believers in Christ as God's children. And the second phrase I want us to know is that we have been loved by Christ as he's offered himself for us. The two ideas are this, that there is for every believer someone who's come to the place of understanding faith with God through a relationship in Jesus Christ. There is a change of our identity. You are now defined not by your past, not by what you do or what you've done, but you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, are defined as God's own children. And that's meant to be a positive thing, maybe for you or someone you know. The reality is that being defined as someone's child or having a father who is abusive or a home that was really broken and dysfunctional can be a painful thing. But in this context, it's meant to be a wonderful thing. God the Father who's full of goodness, God the Father who is perfect in his love, God the Father who pours out his blessings, God the Father, as Paul would say in Ephesians 1, I think it's about verse 4 and 5, who would say, even before time was set in place, knew about you and I, and has chosen to place his love upon you, and provided a path through Jesus Christ for you to come into relationship, to be called, to be reclaimed once again as God's children. You are the beloved child of God. That is so important for you and I to settle into that. We have a change of identity. And even though you walk out of here and you find yourself in a crazy business meeting on Tuesday afternoon, even though you've been working hard at work or maybe at home or you've been with the kids and you feel on Thursday morning like you're a failure. And even though you've got locked in again to that besetting sin, the truth is, those things don't define you anymore. What defines a follower of Jesus Christ who's come to understand God's grace, responded with surrender and obedience, and been reclaimed as a child of God, is that now you are God's. And it is a wonderful, wonderful thing to know that you're a child of God. Paul says, listen, there's so much I'm teaching you right here, but understand this. Your identity has changed. And in this new identity, the second phrase is that we find in Christ that he's loved us, offering, it's present tense, offering himself for us. Not only is my identity different, but to understand the true Christian faith, to understand what Dave was talking about last week, that this is not about rules and regulation, that holiness is not something that I ought to fear in my life, but the truth is that I am presently in a loving, abiding relationship with God the Father through this relationship in Christ. That love is not an idea in Christian faith. Love is not something that I just adhere to. It's not a repetition of a covenant. It's not a creed that I memorize and a church would say out loud. Love is not a scripture verse. It's not a principle that Grandma petty-pointed and put there in her care home facility on the wall. It's not something like that. Love is a relationship. And this morning, the Father is seeking you and I for relationship with Him. So let's bring life up to the present right now. What's been happening in your life? Where have you been pulled apart? Where are all the frayed edges from this past week? As we rushed out of the house this morning, Crean kind of given point to some of the things that are happening with the kids' ministry and has a litany of things and pulling together food and that kind of thing. And I'm always in my little cubicle of life on Sundays where I don't talk to anybody and I have this old mental routine I go through and all that kind of thing. One of our kids is sick in the bathroom and all of a sudden the last, Rick, I have to go. You've got to look after so-and-so for a few more minutes and make sure he's okay. I come to church this morning with a mind that's split. With a phone in my pocket, wondering if it'll vibrate, just thinking, is he going to be okay as he's lying there? We come to church. The truth is, we come to church broken and pained and frayed and bruised and beaten. We come to church wondering if our life has purpose and value. And the truth is, before we go any further, Paul says, before it gets worked out, we come together as a community of faith and we come to receive the love of God. He wants us to experience it even now. Our society shows us so many examples of love. A 52-day marriage of another one of the Kardashians. Another song by Lady Gaga. Gaga, who knows how to say it. It probably doesn't matter. We have so many within our own family and friends or workmates that we are alongside of, and we see in their lives again and again examples of a loveless kind of a love. And we often turn and we see that even within ourselves, we don't know how to love the way Paul would say as he starts out, imitate God, therefore in everything you do, because you're His dear children. And then he says the key verb of the whole two sentences is, and live a life filled with love. If I'm to live in love, the truth is, true love only comes, Scripture tells me, from God. If I don't bask in this relational love of God, if I don't understand love and sit in it and abide in it, and I know I'm using airy-fairy pastor kind of type language, artsy type language, but if I don't come to receive the relational side of love from God, I will never know how to love myself. I can find godly examples in men and women who walk with God. I can see aspects of love in others. I can read biographies and I can open up and have those who would teach me what love looks in a marriage or what love looks as a father giving it to his son or his daughter. And I can see and understand through good messages maybe what love looks like in a Christian community. But the truth is, all those draw their source and understanding of what love is from the Father's love to you and to me. This morning, what I need in my life is a revelation of Jesus Christ and His love being poured into my very being. Am I ready to receive that? To bask in it, to settle in it. The truth is, I find that love comes when I open myself up to God in worship, when I engage God with my emotions down beneath the surface. The truth is that I find that I connect deepest with God when I bring my thoughts and my mind up to the very personhood of God. The reason why it's so significant that we gather and worship, why we celebrate the Lord's table together as a community of faith, is because there is a set time and a set place and songs that are orchestrated and prayers that are put into place and the presence of God that has chosen to bless the gathered body of Christ that says, this is a place where my mind can be lifted up from the toils of the earth. And God, in all His wonderful, glorious affections, can meet me in my place this morning. The truth is, God wants to reveal Himself to you this morning in love. And if you were to tap deep into your soul, what is it that you're most longing to hear from the Father this morning? mentioned this once or twice before. I'm always amazed as a 46-year-old man. Maybe it's my insecurity. Maybe it's my fear. Maybe it's things that are deep within inside me. But how much my father's words still, as an 82-year-old man, mean to me. Every once in a while, it'll be over a phone call, or it'll be in the presence, and he'll say something to me of affirmation. And it's just like I hold on to that. It's the kind of thing where the next morning in the shower, it's the kind of thing when I roll over in bed where, bang, it just pulls back up in my mind, and I go, it's just a blessing to know that he said that to me. What is it this morning that you bring with you in your life, that if you were to be truthful and authentic before God in relationship, that you would long for God to say to you? This morning we create a space, and it's really an act of faith, of religion. The church receives the bread and the cup. The broken body of Christ, the spilled blood of Christ, signifying a sealed covenant once and forever. You can't run away from the fact that your identity is in Christ. You are a child. You'll always be His child. It's sealed in His blood. But it's so much more than an act of religion. It's an act of receiving. This morning we give you a chance just to sit where you are now presently and receive the bread and the cup. As it's passed down your roll, if you're in this place where you're in conversation even now with God, in the quietness as the worship team would lead us, I invite you to simply say, "Oh God, would you pour out your love into my soul this morning? Here's what's heavy on my heart." I've referred in the past that sometimes I journal things. I journal things so I make sure I talk about my sin, my pain, my struggle. Because sometimes if I don't stop and write it or say it or at least tell another person that's I'm walking along beside, I don't actually acknowledge the real need. It's a guy thing. You ladies are way ahead of us in many of this. Would you be willing to do that? To open up your heart and say, "God, this is what I need this morning." And just in quietness and song, receive what God wants to give to you. I'm going to invite the worship team to come as I just read scripture here in a moment and then pray. Servers are going to come and I'm going to pass out, and you're welcome just to sit in this context of God's love and this call to love. Paul continues writing to the believers. "Let there be no sexual immorality, impurity, or greed among you. Such sins have no place amongst God's people. Obscene stories, foolish talk, and coarse jokes. These are not for you. Instead, let there be thankfulness to God. You can be sure that no immoral, impure, or greedy person will inherit the kingdom of Christ and of God. For a greedy person is an idolater. They've turned their back on God, worshiping the things of this world. So don't be fooled by those who try to excuse these sins, for the anger of God will fall on all who disobey Him. Don't participate or don't partner with the things these people do. For once you were full of darkness, but now you have the light of the Lord. So live as people of the light. For this light within you produces only what is good, what is right, and what is true. Carefully," verse 10, "carefully determine what pleases the Lord, and take no part in worthless deeds of evil and darkness. Instead, expose them. For it's shameful even to talk about the things that ungodly people do in secret. Their evil intentions will be exposed when the light shines in them, for the light makes everything visible. And this is why it is said, 'Awake, O sleeper. Rise up from the dead, and Christ will give you light.' So be careful how you live. Don't live like fools, but live like those who are wise. Make the most of every opportunity in these evil days. Don't act thoughtlessly, but understand what the Lord wants you to do. Don't be drunk with wine, because that will ruin your life. Instead," Paul says, "be filled, continually being filled with the Holy Spirit, singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves and making music to the Lord in your hearts, and give thanks for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you a story. Thursday night, in this gymnasium, a group of grade 7 and 8 boys were playing basketball, and I was on the bench over there standing at the back as the assistant coach to the Sir John A. McDonald team. And a good half of these boys have never played basketball on an organized team. And there's a big difference between going to the backyard or to going to the driveway and shooting some hoops, or going to the community center or whatever it would be and playing with some other guys and playing on a team. Mr. Holblack, the head coach that I help coach with, he's a strong believer in teaching kids systems. And so by the time we get to this point in the season, some of these kids are being pushed and trying to remember what they're supposed to do. And you can literally see their brain is full of ideas. They run down a court and they find a spot and they're standing there because that's what they're supposed to do. And then they're thinking, oh, I got to find my man, and all these things that are going through their brains. Well, the game that came down to 52 seconds left. We're down by 4 and we're playing against what looks like the team we're going to meet in the finals, Colonel Irvin. They had the lead and they were sticking with us this whole game, and we were trying to catch up bit by bit. So we had the ball go out of bounds just behind that basket over there. I got a chance to call a play. I said, Mike, which is Mr. Holblack's first name, I said, I got a play. So I went to the kids. We have about 45 seconds to call a play. I used my hand. I drew it out in my hand to these grade 7 and 8 boys. And I said, Connor, you're throwing the ball out here. The rest of you stand in a straight line, right up against, so you're touching him, so you can smell his sweat. And you're right there. I had to be clear and concise with these guys so they got it in their heads what they're supposed to do. You're standing in a straight line behind Connor. And then Gabriel, you're our savior here in this. You're going to run the picket fence. You're going to go around that line and go way out to the three-point line just about over here. And he's the only kid in the whole team who could shoot a three-point shot. So slap of the ball, the team moves, Gabriel makes his motion, gets the pass, and he puts the ball in the hole. Now we're down by 1. We throw a press on, which means we're playing them full court. It's now, I think, something like 42 seconds left in the game, and we get them to turn the ball over. The ball comes back into our hands, and quickly we get a shot, goes off, and we get fouled, and no, the ball doesn't go in the hoop, but we get to shoot 2 foul shots now. But the boy who took the shot gets hurt in the process of being fouled. So we put in Jalen, a grade 7 boy, and he gets to stand, hasn't played for 5 minutes. He's standing on the foul line just in the middle here of this section, and he's nervous, and there's about 45 parents and kids and friends on this side, and all these kids, and we're down by, 2. So Jalen stands at the line, and he takes his shot, and he makes the first one. And everyone's yelling on the bench, and they're all excited. He gets a chance for the second one, again, grade 7. He's 12, maybe 13 years old, and he's a little bit nervous, and he takes the next one. He misses it. But somehow we get the ball back again in the last 46 or 42 seconds, whatever it was that's left, and we get to go to the line again. And with just a few seconds left, we put in a shot that ties the game. And in junior high basketball, when it's a tie game at the end of regulation, it just ends, and there's no real winner. They walk away as kind of as both victors, I guess you could say. What I watch as I get to be involved in kids' lives is this. It's one thing at the beginning of the season to say, this is how you dribble the ball, this is how you pass, or this is how you shoot a shot. It's another thing to work it out in the midst of a game. The fun part for me was watching these boys grow and expand in their ability, seeing their confidence and even seeing their failures. We had another game an hour later, and I'd grab Jalen aside because he was a little dejected after the first game. He was the grade 7 boy who missed the second shot, and I pulled him aside and I said, hey, lots of guys miss shots. The most important thing is that you get right back in there and give 100%. Never worry if you take a good shot if you miss it. Just keep going after that ball until the game is done. That's what's really important in the game. And he came out and played a great second game out there. I love that part of coaching. I love seeing kids stretch and fail and succeed and start to figure things out. I love seeing confidence rise. And Paul, when he writes this letter to us, is doing nothing less for you and I as followers of Jesus Christ. He's saying, church, you're going to have to live this out now. This God birth thing where he calls you and I into unity in Christ, where he takes brother and sister from different backgrounds and different cultures and different ethnicities, and he draws us together and calls us the body of Christ. This unified, new, redeemed community of God, as you seek to live, as you seek to work out Christ's life within you, it's going to be stretching and pulling and failures and successes all over the place. And sometimes Paul's going to use strong language. He's going to look you and I straight in the eye and he's going to say, "You need to step out of the darkness, my friend. You need to get away from those evil and shameful ways." Sometimes he's going to say, "You've been greedy. You need to understand what's happening here with this whole anger issue. You understand that really all sexual impurity is dishonoring to God. It's dishonoring to those maybe who God has given you to live in relationship and wholeness and purity. But all that is wrong." Sometimes he's going to get right up in our grill. And he's going to say something strong to us. But he's really challenging us really to work this out. And we always have the glory and the wonder of God's relationship within us. I want to note a couple things. Do we have the next slide? Paul begins to develop something in the second half of the letter. And he uses a key word. You might find, I think, in the King James Version, the word walk. The word walk, or it's also translated in the NIV and the NLT as live, is the key phrase that he's starting to challenge us. Work this out. Walk this through your life. Live this out. He starts out after 4 verse 1. He says, "Live a life worthy of your calling. For you've been called by God." Following Jesus, imitating God. You gotta begin to change. Christian maturity happens as you're on the playing field beginning to try and make these things grow and develop within you as God's life absorbs your whole being. It says in 4 verse 17, don't live as the Gentiles do. And I think Dave set it up wonderfully last week when he says, it's not so much that you have to be a Jew to live the way Jesus is calling you to live. He's saying, the Gentiles in the community in Ephesus, their life is lived in a way that's dishonoring to God. Don't live that way. Don't live for yourself. Don't live for the other gods of this age. But turn yourself towards Christ. And live a life filled with love, as we found in this verse 1. And then he goes on in verse 8, and we read this too. Live as people of the light. There's something unique in that statement. And finally, in verse 15, he says, so be careful how you live. If you live in the darkness, you're like a fool. If you live as the Gentiles do, you're like a fool. If you stay immature, like he said way back in chapter 4, it's like a fool. Don't live like that. Live as someone who's wise. Seek wisdom. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. Paul is seeking that you and I would grow in our Christian life. And in the language of North Point Community Church, which I think you can make the connection, our desire is not just that you come in community, you find yourself rooted in a life group. But our desire, we believe, because biblical Christianity is centered in the teaching of life with Jesus, is very much centered, is that you would grow up in Jesus Christ. That you and I would not remain stagnant. That we'd learn in our own growing how to teach our children how to grow. And we talk about that along the way, the coming and the going, the getting up and the laying down. That there'd be a true growing up. So I'm just going to highlight a few things out of these verses, these 20 verses, or I guess if you take the first two away, it would be 18 verses that are there. A few phrases that I think are the practicalities of kind of working it out. They aren't maybe the key phrases. The key phrases are on that slide. But the little practicalities is, as I read through this, and I encourage maybe you want to read through this later and just kind of open up your heart to God and say, what is it, the one or two things that I need to do? The first is this. It's found in what I've said a little bit earlier. You and I need to continue to learn from Jesus and live in His love. What I mean by that is simply this. There's a significant part of following Jesus that means I'm actually learning to understand who Jesus is, what are His teachings, and what does it mean to walk in obedience to Him. For some of us, just going to church or listening to the latest download that we heard of some message that was great or some controversial topic or whatever it would be doesn't cut it. There needs to be a growth in my maturity. And if I would use the language of Paul and what he used a little bit earlier in the letter, from children to adolescence to kind of full-blown maturity, grandparent spirituality, so to speak. Somewhere in the adolescent stage of spiritual maturity, I come to understand the basics of who Jesus was. That He's part of this long story of God's redemption that all human history is centered in. That without Christ's death on the cross, I had no means for my sins to be dealt with, my brokenness to be healed. Without His life being poured out on the other side of the resurrected tomb, there was no chance for me to have a hope of God's power changing me. But with that resurrection, now there was a brand new transformation that was leaking into the world that Christ would call the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. I need to understand who Jesus was, but I need to begin to understand and settle into His teachings. A great practice to do. If you don't have a plan where you're reading the Scriptures, if you don't have something that you're doing, is to begin to read through the Gospels. Particularly look for the teachings of Jesus. What is He saying? What does He mean? How does this apply to me? The first practicality is really simple. Learn from Jesus and live in His love. Some of us need to step into that a little bit more, my guess is. And then I look at verse 10. Verse 10 is significant, I think. Verse 10 presses into me, and I think back in my teens and my 20s a little bit, I often thought that I knew what was right or wrong. I would rationalize my Christian background and what was holy and what was unholy. But Paul says simply this in this little phrase that I think, I gotta grab onto this, and every morning I need to think about this a little bit more. He says this, determine what pleases the Lord. Determine is a very intentional word. Determine isn't just something that's just kind of going to come and leak into my head. It's not just a sticky note on the mirror or on my steering wheel as I drive to work. Determine is a thinking act, is an engaging act. What is it that gives honor and worth and value and glory and joy to God the Father? Hint, men. Early in our marriage, we're doing good if we figure out determine what pleases our spouse. It's coming up to Valentine's Day. It doesn't do me any good to do things that don't please her. It doesn't, if I don't know her love language, which is the hot thing in the church for the last 12, 15 years, if I don't know her love language and I haven't determined what that is, then it's no use loving her in some other kind of a way. How much more so for us to begin to meditate, to begin to reflect on. Sometimes, you know, I was in a stage in my life, in my teenage years, where there were certain words that I would allow to creep up into my mouth. Maybe they weren't the most foul, or they weren't dishonoring God's name, or something like that. But they were rough, and they were crude. And I could talk about certain things at the end of high school that I kind of liked to do, and sometimes I did it because I tried to shed my pastor's kid image a little bit in certain contexts, and so I'd use choice words and those things. But it would be verses like this that later would settle into my heart and I'd begin to go, what, God, is this just pleasing to You? My conversations with people when they want to pinpoint me and say, is this right or is it wrong? Tell me what it is. Can I drink or can I not drink? Can I go to R-rated movies or not go to R-rated movies? What happens if they're dramatic R-rated movies? Can I go to PG-13 movies? Can a 16-year-old who's with his parents, both sides, and the Bible is open on their lap, can they go to a PG-13? You know, yes or no. It's always got to be exactly that kind of thing. And no one here does that. I'm exaggerating. But it's a verse like this that I flip back to my own son or to my own daughter, to someone else. What do you think as you pray about it? As you ask God's Spirit to lead you, as you search the Scriptures, what is it that you determine that God would say is pleasing to Him? So Karina and I go into a movie, and we go in a few minutes thinking that it's in a line that it was okay, it was fun, and we go, this is really not good. It's just only so much of Will Ferrell you can handle, and some of his crudeness, and me as a man, with my wife beside me, it's just not right. I think I need to go, is what I say to Karina. We would walk out. It's because somewhere in my process, maybe some of you are far ahead of me on this. Maybe you would have never gone to the movie because you're wise and I'm still an adolescent, and good on you. But it's this kind of a language. Focus on what is good and pure and noble. I know some of you listened to that movie, The Help, recently, so I got that Southern accent, you know, you is smart, you is important, you is good. Okay, so think of that. You is good, you is... okay, I'm butchering the whole thing, isn't it? I've always wanted to have an afro and be kind of cool like that. But she doesn't have an afro, but it's a great movie. So where are we? Determine what pleases the Lord. I think it's something I have to settle in. It's something that tomorrow morning when I take my journal, I write it at the top of the page. And I ask myself the things that I've been seeing or thinking or doing or speaking out or my motives and things. And I'm going, is this, Father, is this pleasing to you? And my guess is God will begin to shape me, speak to me, push me in a direction that's good and right and true. The third thing I would suggest would be this. In my life, the way I deal with darkness is allow the light to come in. And if the light's going to come in, I have to, in my life, in my home, in the way I live, learn to expose the darkness. Paul spends a bit of time. The light exposes darkness. The light shines into areas. And how do I expose darkness? I do it a couple of ways. I already mentioned this a couple of times. I use a journal because I need to write out my sins because it's there before God that I find when I struggle to go, I don't want to write that down. I don't want to just say sin. I don't want to say the exact thing. I just want to say, Father, I'm struggling today. And as I'm about to say that phrase, I go, I'm struggling today because of the way I've been using my words towards so-and-so. I'm struggling today because I see pride in my heart over this. As the light shines in my life, we have to allow the light to expose darkness. That's one way to expose darkness. One of the most powerful ways is in a trusted relationship. A husband and a wife. A peer, a friend. Where I can confess my sin one to another. It's really difficult. It's really, really, really hard. But there as the light shines in and I allow and I say, this is who I am. This is the dark side of me. And in a trust of love and hope and relationship there with someone else, there is a sense of freedom in that confession. All power to those who find themselves in clusters of one or two others sharing your life, praying for one another. Many of us refer to them as life transformation groups, but may we continue to nurture that in our church. Here's the fourth thing, and I said I'd refer to this. It's found in verse 15, 16, and 17. And that's this, seek spiritual wisdom. As I think about living life out, I don't think I would have understood this. I probably wouldn't have understood this 5 years ago, but I definitely wouldn't have understood this 10 years ago. So many of you have a jump on me, that's for sure. Wisdom is not something that I learn in a book. Wisdom is not something I learn by memorizing a couple of verses. Wisdom is like the game of basketball. It's like learning how to bake. It's like learning how to cook. You cook. You work at it. It takes a lifetime of intentionality. Wisdom is something that's the shaping of my character through and through. To live as the foolish one is to live as the Gentiles do, is to live as those who find themselves maybe not in the darkness, but always playing around in the shadows. Wisdom is the intentionality of spending a lifelong direction in the teachings of Jesus Christ with a community of faith, in the openness of confession, one with another, a sister with a sister, a brother with a brother, a husband with a wife, and seeking to gain that which is true and right and good in God. It's a journey forward. You don't become wise overnight. You become wise through a lifetime. Don't live the foolish ones. Live as those who are wise. And here's the thing. As I give more thought about this and I think about it and I look at Scripture, I'm reminding again and again, there is no one in our society and no one around you who's going to say, you know what? You should stop doing all those fun things. You should sink down in what is true and right and good. You should continue to reflect in Scripture. You should continue to get to know God and all His wonders and His glories. You should continue to talk about what it takes to shape a character over a lifetime. There's no one who's going to tell you to do that. There's no one who's going to push you. There's going to be no banner in the gymnasium or no sign in the garage door as you drive home that says, well done, you are on this journey of wisdom that will take the rest of your life. Wisdom is the constant sitting in chapter 4 and chapter 5 again and again in Paul's letters. It's coming back to it and going, there's not generosity in my life. There's anger in my life. struggling with sexual impurity or whatever it would be, that you read through these verses and they trickle in. Wisdom is the settling of a life that's in the long direction of walking with Jesus Christ. It's an intentionally giving yourself to something that's far more significant. How does Paul say it? We need to look at these words again. So be careful how you live. Not like fools, excuse me, not like fools, but like those who are wise. And make the most of every opportunity. When I read that at the beginning of this week, my first thought was, make the most of it. That's a ripoff. Because there's some moments, there's some opportunities in my week where I don't want to be accountable for. I just want to be lazy. I just want to mindlessly memorize statistics about basketball. I just want to talk about nothing. I just want to be silly. You know, and there's a place for having fun. I'm not trying to say you have to be serious now with this 24/7. But Paul calls me to take account of the way I use my life if I'm going to pursue a life of wisdom. Make the most of every opportunity and don't act thoughtlessly. But understand, he pushes deeper, but understand what the Lord wants you to do. How do I understand what the Lord wants you to do? I learn the teachings of Jesus Christ. I learn the way, the rhythms of faith and life and maturity and growth in character. Here's the fifth thing. Verse 18. I would suggest a huge part of verse 1, for verse 1 to into chapter 5 and chapter 6 is centered right here on this simple phrase. It says, don't get drunk in wine. And it's like Paul is almost saying, here's an example of foolishness, of playing around in the dark areas, of living like the Gentiles. It's just kind of, I'm going to sink in, I'm going to have a sip of wine, it's a party, I'm going to have a few drinks of wine, I'm just going to have fun and be mindless and senseless and thoughtless and not worry. And he says, you can go that route or you can continue to learn the surrender of the soul. And be filled. Filling happens when my heart is empty, my hands are open, and I'm surrendered. My part in the filling process is saying, God, here I am, broken, pained, and I'm in need. Here I am. I need you. The verb in that little phrase is a verb of be filled and be continuously filled by the very presence and power of God's Spirit within you. We work out this faithful life with God. We work out this life of character growth, of wisdom accumulation. We work out this life of love with others in the community and in the world around us as God fills us with His presence. And we are filled with God's presence as we request and say to God again and again and again, each morning that we wake up, oh Lord, I'm a sinner. In Your mercy, see me again. I lay down again. I empty out of myself these issues of pride, these issues of greed, these issues of jealousy. I put them before You and I ask You that once again You would come and fill my inner being. Guide me through this day. Be my Lord. I'm confronted again with the reality of who God is and how much I need Him. So Paul would seek that, and we're going to invite the worship team to come up here and close the service with a song, and then we have a couple of announcements and we'll transition into our potluck. And Jay, could you actually let the kids ministry know they have 92 seconds and then they're going to have 1,000 people come in that area, something like that. But as we process this through, it takes a lot more than just a few minutes on a Sunday morning for me to grow in the ways that God is calling me to grow, or you to grow in the way that God is calling you to grow. It's actually a series of moments, a series of opportunities. And maybe you continue to respond to the fact of God, what God's love has revealed to you earlier by saying as we close the service, Lord, I'm here again before You. And I seek You and only You in Your fullness and Your Spirit to fill me.